And our theme
this evening is wheat and tares in one family in Israel. Wheat and tares in one family in Israel. Last time we left the situation where Israel was in a very weakened and demoralized position, virtually disarmed and oppressed by the Philistines. We have seen the credibility of Saul's profession of faith begin to crack. In the earlier stages, Saul seemed like a child of God. But as time has gone on, and in last week's chapter, we began to see that the evidence of saving faith is not there. That as time goes on, and as the situation changes, and as his true state of heart becomes more apparent, that in fact, although Saul seemed like a genuine believer at first, in fact, he never was. First of all, then, the Lord saving by the few. The Lord saving by the few, in the first 16 verses. Saul remained encamped and indecisive, apparently, with his 600 men, and yet his son Jonathan was a man of faith. This chapter brings immediately to our attention the difference between Saul and Jonathan. This is not a unique instance of one brought up in the congregation of the Lord and maintaining a false profession of faith, having a son who grows up showing himself to be a genuine believer. That does happen. Saul was brought up in Israel. He talked of the Lord, but he was not a genuine believer. His son Jonathan, however, did genuinely trust the Lord, as we shall see. The situation was that the distance between Saul's camp of 600 men and the Philistine garrison at Michmash was only 2 or 3 miles. Jonathan grasped what encouragement would be given by a victory, even if it was only a limited victory. And he also grasped that the Lord could give it, and only the Lord. So let's notice under this first heading of the Lord saving by the few, notice Jonathan's plan in verses 4 to 10. He had a plan. Jonathan had a plan. His faith in the Lord did not mean either inactivity or thoughtlessness. There is nothing spiritual about doing nothing when we're required to do something, and there is nothing spiritual about thoughtlessness. He had a plan. The fact that the Lord alone could give the victory didn't remove his responsibility to think and to plan what he was doing. There was a distance of approximately 3 miles between two jagged points, two sharp rocks, or literally teeth of the cliff. One of these sharp, jagged rocks was called Bozez, which means shining, and perhaps refers to the chalk face of the rock. The other is called Sine, which means the thorn. It could refer to the sharpness, or it could refer to the single prickly plant on the top of it. At any rate, Jonathan and his armor bearer would approach, giving the impression that the Israelites were all coming out of hiding. So that was Jonathan's plan. Then we have his view of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." No restraint to the Lord. The Lord is not hemmed in by sparsity of human instruments. He has unlimited power. Too often the Israelites entertained a limited and pagan view of the Lord. Whenever we think of the Lord, or view the Lord as less than almighty, we entertain a pagan view of God. But Jonathan did not. Surely in this day, the Church of God must cease to look for remedies anywhere but in the Lord. It is painfully obvious, and ought to be, were it not for our slowness of heart to believe, that only the Lord can turn the tide of decline in the Church of God. And so you see Jonathan's dependence on the Lord. He says it may be the Lord will work for us. If the Lord worked for them, the fact that there was only the two of them did not matter. The Lord could give victory to two men, and he could give defeat to 2,000 men. It's the providence of God that matters. It's what the Lord is pleased to give that matters. And so we need this high view of God that Jonathan had. He understood what we constantly forget, and we limit the Holy One of Israel. But then also notice his view of the Philistines. His view of the Philistines. He says, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. He calls them the uncircumcised. They are not merely national enemies. He calls them uncircumcised because that indicated that they were outside the congregation of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 12, and verse 43, we read, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Circumcision defined the boundaries of the congregation of the Lord, of the Church of God in its outward expression. The word congregation and church are essentially the same. There are two words in the Old Testament that are translated either congregation or assembly, and when translated into Greek, one is equivalent to the word synagogue and the other the word church. So Israel was the Church of God in its outward form, and circumcision defined the boundaries of that professing Church of God. So when Jonathan refers to the Philistines as the uncircumcised, he is saying these people are outside the professing Church of God. They are therefore the open enemies of the Lord. And that's why they were Jonathan's enemies. And that's why they were Israel's enemies, because they were the Lord's enemies. So that outward status of uncircumcised defined them as the known enemies of the Lord. We can compare chapter 17 and verse 36, where David speaks concerning Goliath. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. There David is declaring Goliath an open enemy of the Lord, because he was an uncircumcised Philistine. No wonder Jonathan loved David. They were of the same spirit. They loved the Lord. They loved his people. And they hated, in the biblical sense, the enemies of the Lord. Not in the sense of personal malice, but they were jealous for the honor of God and abhorred those who hated their God. And then we have Jonathan's dependence upon providence again in verse 9 and 10. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. If the Philistines said they would come down, they would stay still. But if the Philistines taunted them and said, come up, as they did, they said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Then it was a sign that the Lord had given victory to them. Now, it's not necessary to view this as revelation from God, direct revelation from God. It is rather a tactical judgment. Refusal to come down would indicate loss of nerve, and that they thought the Hebrews had come out of their hiding generally to trap them, and so they wouldn't come down from their garrison. And so what Jonathan is giving here is what he's speaking of is not some prophetic revelation, but simply that if in providence they wouldn't come down, then it was an indication that they were to go up and the Lord would give them victory. So they scaled the height on the Michmash side, and in hand-to-hand combat they killed 20 Philistines. This caused a panic among the Philistines, who didn't know what was going on and began fighting each other, and the ground trembled. So the Lord gave victory to the few. In fact, to the two men, and the Lord gave them victory. But believing men, faithful men. Then secondly, let us consider the Lord not really acknowledged. The Lord not really acknowledged. Verse 17 on to 35. The Lord not really acknowledged. Saul's acknowledgement of the Lord, even outwardly, is in fits and starts, and you'll find that this becomes a marked feature of Saul. He acknowledges the Lord after a fashion, and then he doesn't. So in verse 18 and 19 we have acknowledgement of the Lord and then not acknowledgement. Verse 18, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. So Saul seeks counsel of the Lord. But then the sound of battle gets louder. And so he says to the priest, withdraw thine hand. In other words, there's no time for this, out the way. You remember his earlier impatience, when he should have waited for Samuel, and he didn't. Well, here it is again. He asks counsel of the Lord. The noise is getting too loud. We haven't time for that. Saul was religious, but without personal conviction and faith in the Lord. He had been a nice, ordinary man with a bit of religion. Now put in high position, he becomes increasingly a man who is not nice, with a bit of more obviously superficial religion. Two things emerge. We begin with Saul as a nice, decent man with some religion. And we're not quite sure, is he genuine or is he not? But as the situation develops and he has this position of prominence, the niceness goes, and the religion becomes more obviously superficial in its nature. It was superficial before, but it becomes obvious as time goes on. And yet the Lord gives further victory. Verse 20 to 23. They smite the Philistines. Other Israelites come out of hiding to help them. And those who were under Philistine control rebel against the Philistines. At verse 21. And so the thing is summed up in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Despite Saul, the Lord saved Israel. But then we have the Lord acknowledged by Saul acknowledging the Lord again for his own pride. Saul acknowledging the Lord again for his own pride. See verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Let's look at this oath. This was evidently meant as a religious oath. So in verse 39, referring to it, "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So this was meant to be an oath before the Lord. We notice it was an imposition upon the people of God. Saul had no basis for this oath at all. It was a pure figment of his imagination. It was pure will worship, and it was without purpose. Then we can say it showed no regard for the welfare of the Israelites, nor indeed for common sense. If they were prosecuting the battle, they needed to eat. It was self-glorifying. You see, in verse 24 again, "that I may be avenged on mine enemies." How different from Jonathan. How different from Jonathan. "The Lord will deliver these uncircumcised into our hands." It's their relationship to the Lord. Jonathan loves the Lord. The Philistines don't. They are the enemies of the Lord and his cause and his people. "The Lord will deliver them into my hand." Saul isn't talking about that at all. He's talking about himself. "I may be avenged on mine enemies." And so this oath was really entered into for the sake of Saul's own ego. That's all. It was a sinful and a stupid oath. Now look at the repercussions of the oath, verse 25 to 39. First of all, the people fainted, verse 31, and again in verse 28, the people were faint, and then in verse 31, the people were very faint. Saul's oath did nothing to help the people pursue the Philistines. Secondly, Jonathan was provoked to speak against his father, verse 29. "Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" All that Jonathan said was true. It may be that he shouldn't have said it. But certainly Saul should not have provoked him to say it. The sins of superiors towards their inferiors in the catechism, the shorter, the larger. Those in authority, a father and a king, he should not have been provoking his son in this way by his folly. Then thirdly, it led to the people eating with the blood. It led to the people eating with the blood. Verse 3. "And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood." It was now evening, the time of the oath had passed, and the people were absolutely ravenous, and so they took the spoil and slew on the ground. That meant that there was no opportunity for the blood to drain away from the animals, and so they were eating them without the blood drained away. Now the law required that the blood be not eaten, for the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. The blood of the animals that were offered in sacrifice on the altar, that blood epitomized the atonement for sin that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer in due time. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. And even when the animals were not being sacrificed, God made a distinction that the blood should not be eaten, so that Israel would always remember the distinctiveness of the blood. And the shedding of blood that they would be reminded, even in their everyday eating, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Because every time they were reminded that they mustn't eat of the blood, it would draw their minds to the sacrificial animals, where the blood was shed upon the altar, and that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. But then we have Saul's failure to acknowledge the sinfulness of his oath. You see, in verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. He says, ye have transgressed. So he brings a rock, he has a rock brought to slay the animals, and because they were slain on the rock, it would give opportunity for the blood to drain away and to flow out properly. But you notice he says, ye have transgressed. And yet the people were only in such a state of hunger because of the folly of his oath. And then in verse 35, Saul acknowledges the Lord outwardly yet again. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. But there's no humble acknowledgement of his sinful oath. But then the Lord pinpoints sin. The Lord pinpoints sin. Verse 36, and Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. This time the priest said that they should seek the Lord's counsel before going after the Philistines. Saul went along with it, but the Lord did not answer, showing that there was sin to be acknowledged and dealt with before they could expect his counsel. And so there was. But then Saul tries to pinpoint sin instead of acknowledging sin. Saul tries to pinpoint sin instead of acknowledging sin. That's in verse 38 to 44. You see there, Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. So yes, he's right, there's sin that needs to be dealt with, needs to be acknowledged, needs to be repented of. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. So he is ready to have Jonathan put to death if Jonathan's sin is the problem. And then he proceeds to divide the people by lot. He casts lots. And first of all, he separates the people from himself and Jonathan. The lot falls on himself and Jonathan. Then the second lot falls on Jonathan. And so we end up in verse 44. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. These are chilling words. Even though Jonathan had broken the oath unwittingly, he was ready to see Jonathan, his son, put to death. His pride will not let him see the oath for what it was: sinful folly. And so he's ready, rather than acknowledge his own sinful folly in making the oath, he is ready to have his son Jonathan put to death. That's how far pride can take a man. And the Lord in providence stops Saul in his tracks. Verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The people stop him. And not only do they stop him killing Jonathan, but with no counsel from the Lord, they don't go after the Philistines any further. All this pinpoints that the sin was not Jonathan's, but Saul's. It was Saul's sin that was the problem. He is humiliated before the people, but he's not humbled before God. The problem was Saul. Saul was looking for another explanation, even if it meant killing his son. But the problem was Saul's self-centered, proud oath that he should never have made and that he should have repented of. And that brings us finally, fourthly, the Lord blesses his people through Saul for his name's sake. The Lord blesses his people through Saul for his name's sake. Verse 47, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. God gave him much success on the field of battle against the inveterate enemies of the Lord, especially those peoples that sprang from apostates, the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon, the descendants of Esau, Edom. And the Lord gave victory over these other peoples. And he gathered, verse 48, and he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So the Lord gave much blessing to Israel through Saul and through his kingship. If the Lord had dealt with Israel according to all their sins, or even just according to their sinful desire for a king like Saul, he would have destroyed them. That sin alone deserved the wrath of God forever. But there is judgment and mercy. There is chastening in love. The Lord's dealings with Israel are measured dealings. He shows his displeasure. He shows them their folly. He shows them what kind of king they end up with when they want to do their own thing and go their own way, rather than waiting for God's man, the man after his own heart. But he doesn't give them over to the full folly that their sins deserve. And so even through Saul, God blesses Israel. God even uses false professors of the faith in the church for the good of his true people. That's no excuse for neglect of discipline. But with the best discipline in the world, there are false professions of faith. And the Lord will use even them, just as he used Judas in the accomplishment of redemption, so he will use even the wicked who find their way hypocritically into the church of God. He will use them for the good of his people. And he used Saul to do his people good, as well as to correct them for their sin and folly. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and he measures his corrections for his people. Jeremiah 10, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Correct me, but with judgment. The idea of judgment there is measured. Let it be a measured correction. Not in thine anger, not according to the deserts of my sins. Because if God should deal with us as we deserve, we would be utterly ruined forever and beyond all recovery. And so the Lord rebuked and corrected Israel, but still blessed them, even through Saul, and gave them strengthening against their enemies. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, we read, and it's illustrated here, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are
not consumed. Amen.